For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. How often has he said that already? But he needs to keep saying it to me and to you and to us and to Christian world. And then he gives an example from the Bible of, you know, the story of Cain and Abel. We mustn't be like Cain, who was evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Now this bit is a speculation or a deduction. It's not in the Bible itself. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. I suppose you can see by their fruits you'll know he did murder his brother. You do know, of course, that we're not talking about two boys at the beginning of the Cro-Magnon development of human beings or whatever. Cain means Smith. If your surname is Smith, I'm sorry. That's what Cain means in Hebrew. And Hebel just means... it's just a puff of wind, because he's not there very long. He's gone, come and gone. So it's actually a war. It's the war between the pastoralists, Abel, the wandering nomadic pastoralists, and the townsfolk who are keeping their wells. And so the author of the book of Genesis is looking at his world where you've got all this fighting over oil, well, water, but whatever we're fighting over. And he's saying, what are you doing to each other? You're brothers. We're all brothers. And yet there's this hatred and this fighting and this so on. And that's the story of Cain and Abel. Well, he says, don't be like Cain. Don't be astonished, brothers. It's just a passing interest. This is the only time in the letter that he actually uses the word brothers. He normally calls them beloved or children. Here, the word he uses, brothers, and of course he includes sisters, but and the reason he uses brothers is no doubt straight away because of this context. It's just an interesting literary, almost an inevitable thing. Don't be astonished, brothers. In other words, you're brothers too, brothers and sisters. Don't be astonished that the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life. Already passed from death to life because we're loving one another. Put your confidence in that. Realize that. And when you find yourself loving, be full of joy. Because that spirit of love that's there, loving one another, it's not perfect, you're not doing it all the time, but that loving one another is your assurance that you're alive with the life of Jesus. Because that's eternal life. Eternal life is a now thing. It's the now of God. And God is love, he'll tell us. So if we're loving now, then we have the life of God in us now. And that's how you'll know. A few times in this text, you couldn't tell from the English, but the we is emphatic. I just need to make a little literary point, or Greek, as with Latin and many other languages. And, you know, you can, the form of the verb includes what person it is, you know. So we know doesn't need the word we in it. It's just we know. It's the noun has a special little ending that lets you know it's first person plural. So, but in this case, he puts humes. And since you don't need it, when it's there, you have to say to yourself, why has he actually put the pronoun in? It stresses it. It's emphatic. We know. So don't forget it. Whoever doesn't love abides in death. All who hate a brother or sister, they're murderers. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life living in them. And now he comes quite deeply now. We know love by this. So he's been talking about love. What on earth is love? Good question. What is it? Well, we know it by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's what love is. So look at the cross, look at the real Jesus of Nazareth, see what he really did, and see being killed, anyone can be killed, anyone can be crucified. There were three people on Calvary crucified, and crucifixion was shockingly common at this time of history. So being crucified is nothing, it's a terrible tragedy, but that's not what we are. We're looking at Jesus. How did he go through that? How did he undergo it? How did he respond to it? What was he like there? And we see him not just dying. That's easy if you're being killed. We see him laying down his life for us, giving his life. So we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Wasn't this yesterday's gospel? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus at the Last Supper, this is my commandment. This is what I commend to you. The word command in English comes from an older English word, commend. Which is, you know, so command doesn't have to be on high, powerfully demanding something of someone. A command is something you entrust to someone to do because it's in their best interest, and it's also what you want from love. Your mother or father may have given you a command when they were dying. Look after Peter, or, you know, look after Mary, or, you know, something like that, and you've never forgotten it because Dad said it to you as the last words before he died. He commended it to you. It's a command. So don't read it the way sometimes we abuse it and we give commands just out of sheer control, not God. This is my command, love one another. That's why you can command love. Are you following my logic? You can entrust this really urgently. Love one another as I've loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And so this is all behind this text. Now, verse 17, how does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need? And the New Revised Standard Version says, and yet refuses help. The Greek is far more beautiful. The Greek says, closes his splankna to them. Your splankna is your, it's not even your heart, it's deeper. It's your guts, your bowels, your feet, your, you know, all that stuff. They use this word for the feelings that overwhelm us, not the refined feelings that come from the heart or the mind or the soul, you know, those affections. Now, this is feeling, is probably our best English word here. But isn't that better? Closes their feelings to them. And their little children, let us love, not in word or speech. Do it in truth and do it in action. Make it real. Jesus had a big influence on all of this, as you'd obviously know, but don't, it was the best. It's like, that's why we've still got the Old Testament scriptures. We don't have them to, we don't read the New Testament and Old Testament on a flat field, as though they're all God's revelation, so we've got to read it all. No, it's not like that. It's a growth thing. The Old Testament is quite imperfect, necessarily, because they didn't know Jesus. So we, the best way to read, in fact, the only way for us to read the Old Testament is to read it through Jesus' eyes. And you recall Jesus saying, it was said to you of old, but I say to you. So we've got the Old Testament needs constant correcting for us so that we can discern that, what do they call when you've got gold, not a stream, but a, maybe there's another word, a seam. Is that the word? You've got a kind of a seam coming through the Old Testament of love. Wonderful. But there's also a lot of pretty crumbly stone all around it too. So you've got to look in the forest for the flowers there, or you've got to look for the gold. And it's there, but the gold, it's growing. And so here we've got a lovely piece in the Old Testament which says the same. I'll just read it. Deuteronomy 15:7 says this ancient text, if there's any one among you in need, and a member of the community in any of your towns within the land that the Lord God has given you, don't be hard-hearted, don't be tight-fisted towards your needy neighbour. You should rather open your hand, willingly lending enough to meet the need, whatever it may be. Be careful you don't entertain a mean thought, thinking, oh, the seventh year, the year of remission is near. every 7 years on the calendar, debts would be rescinded, because that was a very good idea. I wish we did it in the modern world, something like that. We've got countries that are still absolutely in poverty because they were lent something 100 years ago, and all them, you know, this terrible story, and just an ugly sin that's coming from the rich countries against the poor, and it's structural. There's almost no way out of it except a revolution and refusing to pay, which is, of course, the virtuous thing to do. And yet they're called, you know, the demons by our newspapers, because they're the people who are refusing to honour their... It's all terribly complicated, but you know the sin I'm talking about. So they had a wonderful idea. Every 7 years, it was it. It was debts were cancelled, so you could start again. Well, obviously, he's saying this person might come up to you and it's year five and they're in need, and you think, will I help them, or they mightn't be able to pay it back in 2 years and then I'm, you know, I've lost it. So don't be doing that and view your needy neighbour with hostility and give nothing. Your neighbour might cry to the Lord against you. You would incur guilt. So there, you've already got to be practical in your love. And here's the beautiful letter of James, which we've studied earlier. If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, but you do not supply their bodily needs, what's the good of that?